Let us now turn in God's Word tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we begin our reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king reign over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice and make them a king.' And Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Every man go to his city.'" Now for our New Testament reading, please turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, which teaches us that the kind of king that God's people really need is the one who washes his people from their sin by his own blood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Israel asks for a king. We're going to get right to the point here because this particular fact in the passage has evoked much discussion because it seems to run very contradictory to views of the kingship existing in other chapters of 1 Samuel itself. In the chapter that is before us, chapter 8, Samuel and God, for that matter, seem to be firmly against the kingship. Yet, however, we look later on in the book, and I'm thinking of chapter 10, verse 24, Samuel seems to be in happy support of the kingship. Let me read that verse to you. Speaking of the kingship, Samuel says, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So the question comes right at the outset. How do we resolve this conflict, this seeming conflict? And furthermore, as Israel asks for a king, what does this text reveal to us about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it's the answers to those questions we're going to seek to answer today, as we see that this request is one first that reveals the sins of God's people. But secondly, it's a request revealing the need for God's Christ. And so let's begin first by seeing that it's a request that reveals the sin of God's people. How so? Well, first, in that Israel is trusting monarchy rather than God's help. I want you to look with me at verse 5, where we read once again of Israel's request, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, perhaps the first question that comes into our heads is, what's really wrong with that? After all, Samuel had been busy passing on the torch of leadership to his sons, Joel and Abijah, according to verses 1 through 3. But according to the text, they were making a mess of things, a horrible mess. At that, we read of dishonest gain, of taking bribes, of perverting justice. In a word, they were not walking in the ways of the Lord. So perhaps we can give Israel a bit of slack for wanting a king here. You know, on one hand, they didn't want to go in the direction in which Samuel was leading them, namely passing off the leadership to his sons to be the new government. Hereditary rule can lead to what is called nepotism. Gotta love that word, nepotism. What is it? It's the unfair giving of jobs to relatives who are not necessarily qualified. And perhaps we can understand here why the Israelite elders were saying, "Enough of this, Samuel. We need a new form of government altogether, a monarchy like the other nations." Well, Samuel, of course, is displeased about this, so he goes to the Lord. And in verses 7 through 8, we see that it is Yahweh himself that is not happy. He weighs in on this request there. Look there with me. It says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also.'" God is saying to Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting. They're actually rejecting me, the Lord of the covenant. As a matter of fact, God goes on to say that Israel has this precedent of ignoring God, of this kind of thing. He mentions from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt until now. But still, I think we need to probe this text a bit more to see why Yahweh is indeed so upset. After all, Does not God say in his own word in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, that asking for a king in itself is not a wrong thing to do at all? Let me read the beginning of that text to you. God says in his law, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, that when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Well, it would seem, viewing this through the lens of Deuteronomy, that it's really not a bad thing after all to ask for a king, of course, providing that they abide by certain guidelines that are mentioned later in that text. If you have that text open, you see in the next few verses that this king must be an Israelite, must be a brother Israelite. He cannot multiply wives, nor horses, or gold. He cannot cause his people to go back to Egypt. He must write his own copy of the law. He must seek to abide by that law, fear the Lord, and teach the people to do the same. But they can't ask for a king. Now, sometimes, and I point this out, and I'm stressing this, because sometimes it is emphasized that the problem here is that Israel was asking for a king like all the nations. Now, there is something to that. There is. But I want you to hear the wording of Deuteronomy 17:14 again. When you, Israel, come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations, do so. So right there in God's law, there seems to be no inherent problem in asking for a king like all the nations, in one sense. But of course, if you read the rest of Deuteronomy 17, you see that Israel might have a king like the nations in one sense, but might not have a king like the nations in another sense. This man must be a God-fearer. He must obey Yahweh's law. He must be the man of God's choosing. So putting all of this together, so far, Israel's asking for a king in and of itself was not a wrong thing to do. Well, then what was wrong? What was wrong, and we have another passage to look at really to bear this out, the problem was in their motive in asking for a king. Their motive. You see, it's not the idea of kingship in and of itself that is the problem. No, it's putting one's ultimate trust in the kingship. That was the problem. There was a undeniable switching of one's ultimate allegiance and trust from Yahweh to a human king, to a new form of government. And in order to see this really clearly, if you could turn with me ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 gives an excellent explanation of 1 Samuel 8. If I could put it this way, it gives us the back of the book answer to the alleged problem in 1 Samuel 8 with the kingship. Samuel says to the people, when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, that's a good thing. They cried out to the Lord. Well, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord, their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. But now in verse 12, there's a contrast. It says, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king. You see, in this discussion regarding the kingship, Samuel is rehearsing here Israel's tendency to forget God, to forget Yahweh, to lose trust in Yahweh. During the period of the judges, we see that Israel would humble herself, would cry out to the Lord, for deliverance, and God would send the deliverer. God sends Jerubbaal to save them. But then, however, Israel experiences the threat of the Ammonite king Nahash. But did Israel cry out to God for deliverance in this case, in humble repentance? No, they cried out for a king. But Israel, the text says, Yahweh is your king. What's happening here is that there's a subtle substitution, a switch going on that you can't miss. Israel, under the present time in 1 Samuel 8, is not crying out to Yahweh for help, but instead is demanding a king. Their trust is misplaced. It's no longer in the powerful arm of Yahweh. No, their hope and trust is into this changing to a monarchy. I stress again, not that having a kingship in and of itself is the problem, but rather that their ultimate trust is finding its ultimacy in a new form of government. The problem isn't kingship. The problem is ultimate trust in the kingship. What's being violated is what is described for us very well in Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. 1 Samuel 12's explanation makes it very clear that Israel's demand for a king was a rejection of Yahweh. Now, chapter 7 had known Israel to be humbly repentant. We looked at this chapter last week. We saw that Israel humbled herself. Israel was seeking after God's mercy, not through a powerful king or demanding a powerful king, but only through the contrite intercession of Samuel in their behalf. Prayer being their valued resource. But now Israel's making really the same kind of mistake that it had been making in chapter 4. By choosing to place the trust in some external prop rather than in the God of Israel. Chapter 4, that external prop, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant, whereby they wrongly assumed that simply by putting that in the forefront of their battle, that they would automatically be, in essence, forcing God's hand to give them the victory for the good of his own name. Now, here in chapter 8, there's a transfer of trust in God to politics. In the end, there's one word that describes the substitution of anything for God, and that word is idolatry. Now, I think what's so dangerous about what's going on in the text is the real subtlety. There's a real subtlety going on here, and I think the Church of Jesus Christ today must be on the lookout for this. Think of it this way. In essence, if something is going wrong spiritually in the church, there can be the temptation to think what we need is just simply a change of method or a new gimmick, rather than repentance, rather than conformity to God's holy word. The church can fall into the error of thinking that the need of the day, is to cry out for a new formula, a new idea, rather than soften hearts before God. And the church can, the Church of Jesus Christ today, can fall into the same error as Israel here if the church insists upon the exact kind of form that God's deliverance must take. You see, there can be a real misstep when the church insists of subtly taking the focus off of God and entrusting our lives and our hearts to Him and placing it on the way that we think God must enact His deliverance, the way it must come about. That is, the trust gets placed in the method and not in God Himself, upon a directing of the way we think God must work for us. And I think this can even happen today if we go to God with the rigid expectation that our deliverance must always take a very prescribed type of form, rather than trust God to work things out in His sovereignty and in His way. Now, you remember the story of 1 Samuel. You're well familiar with the outline of Old Testament history to know that God does indeed grant Israel her request for a king. However, we need to remember, too, that just simply because God grants a request, that does not necessarily mean that the request made Him happy. Certainly the request for the king here did not make God happy, but He granted it. Sometimes God might grant a request because of the stubbornness of the people of God, as was the case in this text. What does Psalm 106, verse 15 say? There's a very fascinating verse there. Psalm 106, verse 15, it says, "And God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." Isn't that a fascinating text? It's a reminder that sometimes God shows us mercy by not giving us what we're asking Him for. You know, we need to be totally willing for God to override our requests if it means that our folly will be overcome by His wisdom and His knowledge. You know, there might be times when God does give us something we ask of Him in order to humble us, as was the case with Israel. And of course, God with His people always has a merciful overriding motive in doing that from His divine standpoint. But what it means is that when God does not always give us something that we want, that's an indication of His kindness to us, not His stodginess, not God being miserly anyway. Should we go to God with our desires? Should we lift up our desires to God? Absolutely. Absolutely, we should lift up our desires to God. But with the understanding that God knows best. God knows best. There should be a willingness on our part for God to refuse our request, trusting that He knows perhaps that the granting of a particular request might do us more harm than good. And I think we learn that from this text. No doubt there are times in your life, if you look back, you think of your personal walk with the Lord, and you can look back and you can see sometimes that God, in answering no to your prayer request, has actually worked out for your good. And perhaps you can already see the wisdom in God's dealings with you in your life. Brothers and sisters, this incident in Samuel chapter 8, though, is showing that sometimes the church might propose something that's entirely reasonable from a human standpoint, as it had been with the kingship. Seems reasonable. But at the same time, that request might possibly be totally devoid of faith and trust in God. And sometimes it's only as God grants us the folly of the desire that we eventually see, mercifully so, how foolish it was. But such is the subtlety of idolatrous desire, which seeks to replace a dependence upon God with a trust in anything else, no matter how plausible it might seem to be from human reckoning. But also, I think we see here the sin of Israel in esteeming the nations above God's holiness. Here, what I'd like to draw out is now the more negative side of wanting a king like the nations. Again, I remind you that wanting a king like the nations, in one sense, is perfectly fine. It's acceptable language. It's in Deuteronomy 17 in a positive light, though, of course, with the qualification that this king not be like the pagan neighbors surrounding Israel. But you see, the problem here is that Israel takes this phrase, like the other nations, to another level. Israel didn't want to be distinct. Israel wanted to blend in with the other nations, which was a spirit that was entirely contrary to their calling as a holy people. Deuteronomy 14, verse 12 says of Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." What this is saying is that God's people are to be distinct from the nations in their way of thinking, in their way of doing as well. Also, their aims, their goals are to be different as well. But in asking for a king with this wrong motive, as we've seen, this misplaced trust, simply to emulate the nations in order to get more military muscle, a king like the nations with that driving purpose, rather than placing their ultimate dependence upon the Lord, these Israelite elders were rejecting Israel's call to be a distinct and a holy people. Rather, they were seeking to blend in, to accommodate, to be like the nations. And I think bridging the context with the church today, now, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to ask the questions, are there times when the church contents itself with being pressed into this mold of the world, the culture around us? There's a real sense, and we've been seeing this in Philippians, that the church is actually called out to stick out a little bit as shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Does the church today ever define its methods, define its conception of success by worldly ideals? Or is there a desire to have the pilgrim mindset of Hebrews chapter 11? Is there the conviction in the church to conform our lifestyle decisions and issues to biblical worldview? Or is there a concern to keep in step in any way, shape, or form with the nations? I think those are legitimate questions, analytical questions for the Church of Jesus to be asking ourselves upon reading this passage of Scripture. But of course, Israel's asking for a king with his fleshly motive, thirdly, exhibits still further sin, namely in hearing but not heeding God's wisdom. And following the Lord's command here, Samuel warns them extensively in verses 11 through 18 what having a king will be like. We've already read it, of course, but I just want to point out to you that the verb take with reference to the king occurs six times in this passage. The king will take your sons. The king will take your daughters. The king will take the best of your fields and vineyards. The king will take a tenth of your grain. The king will take your servants and your finest young men. He will take a tenth of your sheep. Take six times. There'll be taxes. Your property won't be secure. He'll even want your servants and your sons and your daughters. Is this what you want? This is what you're asking. Is this what you want? Pretty soon, Israel, you're going to be crying out to God, but then he will not hear you. And how did the Israelite elders respond? Look at verses 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. God says to Samuel, listen to their voice, even though they had not listened to his. Despite the irrefutable wisdom and soundness of Samuel's words to them, they wouldn't listen to wisdom. They wouldn't. Now, there's an erroneous idea out there. Educational fallacy. Something like this. The idea is that if only you give people knowledge to know and to see the harm and the mistake of their ways, well, then with that knowledge, they will avoid those wrong ways and seek to do the right thing. And let's say, and I think we're all squirming in the pews here, we know that this isn't true. And what proves it not to be true is the rejection of Messiah. Rejection of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That should silence that false notion right there. Informing people has the power to make an issue clearer. Yes. However, it does not in and of itself have the power to change a person's thinking. Proof is not necessarily persuasion. One may have a very cogent, watertight argument, but it does not mean that that person will change his or her mind or will. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, simply having the truth is not enough. It is receiving the truth in love. And this the Israelites had not done. They had heard the wisdom, but they did not heed the wisdom of Samuel. They did not follow it. They did not allow their thinking to be changed. They were not teachable. What's the need here? The need here is for one's heart to be softened by the Holy Spirit. One's heart to be softened by the Spirit of God, that one might become teachable to receive wisdom. This is a very important thing for every child of God to pray for. What does Proverbs 12:15 say? That the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. God, of course, gives Israel her request. But in doing so, God says to Samuel in verse 7, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. I think that actually is a great comfort to church leaders, for sure, but to parents as well. You know, if any of your sound, faithful, biblical wisdom goes unheeded by those under your charge, then the failure does not lie with you. No, you're sharing that rejection with the prophets of the Bible, the apostles, indeed with Jesus Christ himself. The text would say that their rejection of your sound and faithful wisdom is being shared by the Lord himself. The Lord says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. Well, sadly, the chapter ends on this note. Really, the whole chapter has been an unnerving exposure of Israel's sins in which there are parallels with the Church of Jesus Christ today. What is the gospel hope to which this passage points? And this brings us to our second point, that Israel's request reveals the need for God's Christ. We've seen, of course, that the reason and underlying motive in Israel's asking for a king was indeed wrong. But at the same time, God, from eternity past, had planned to provide Israel with a true and a righteous king that would reign over his people, his elect people, eternally. From eternity past, after Saul's reign, Samuel would anoint David, with whom God would make a covenant, that of David's seed, one would reign upon the throne forever. That is the core promise that unites all of the Old Testament covenants and promises together, that God would send his son to fulfill these prophecies and covenants by overcoming his and our enemies as our king and Lord. Samuel was a godly man. Samuel was a faithful intercessor. David would be called a man after God's own heart as king. But you see, Jesus Christ, as the sinless Son of God, fully man, will unite the two offices of priestly intercessor and godly king into one, making those offices far more powerful and effective than they ever could have been separated under the old covenant dispensation. And as we compare this Jesus and his kingship to what we've just read about the king Israel's about to get in 1 Samuel 8, what a polar difference. Jesus is not a king, like all the other nations. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Furthermore, whereas 1 Samuel 8's king is one who takes, Jesus Christ is one who gives. He gives of himself. He gives his own body on the tree of Calvary as a payment for your sins. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, the one who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his blood. And so it is the application for you tonight. The application is for you to be joyfully teachable, humbly submissive under the King who loves and gives himself for the least of his subjects, granting eternal life and happiness to all those who come to him in faith. And let us pray. O gracious, sovereign God, as we read of this text, this chapter, how we see the emphasis and the sheer amount of verses to be weighted as to expose the sin and folly of Israel of old. And indeed, we've seen how, in bridging the context, these sins are not new under the sun. They are still perpetually things with which the church must struggle and overcome today. And, oh, Father, how the passage cries out for our need, not for any human ingenuity, not for any new method or formula. No, what it cries out for is a humble, repentant prostration before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a softened, repentant heart to say, Lord, we are yours. Do with us as you will. You are the King. We are your humble servants. Father, we pray that you would indeed work in us that ultimacy of trust, whereas some trust in princes and others chariots and horses, we will trust in the name of the Lord our God, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.